So about 18 months ago, Jake McGregor and I stood in front of the church and presented what I thought was really an incredible idea. So if you know anything about the history of First Baptist Church, you know that it was founded by German immigrants about 115 years ago. And the vast majority of those years were spent in East Lodi. The church was located in East Lodi, primarily at the corner of Pine Street and Central Avenue. Then in the year 2003, God opened up the really incredible opportunity for the church to relocate to our current facility here on Mills Avenue. And we're so thankful for the campus and the place that God has given us. It's obviously a much larger, much more functional building, and we're so thankful for it. And yet, I have to admit, I have always kind of regretted having to move out of that old neighborhood in East Lodi. Not only was it a great neighborhood, I loved being there, but honestly, it's a neighborhood that has some of the most needs right here in our community. And so the church obviously wants to be close to those needs. And so even though we loved where we were, we've always kind of had our eye on that neighborhood. And if there's ever ways that we can serve there, we wanted to be a part of it. Now, our old church building was bought by Lodi Unified School District. They put Joe Serna Charter School in that building. And so we were least thankful that the neighborhood was being served by that school, until out of the blue we heard that Joe Serna was done with the building and they were moving out, and that Lodi Unified had no future plans for that building. Now, we had prayed and prayed for an opportunity to have something just like that in that part of town, especially for the Care Lodi ministry, where the kids were meeting in kind of the rundown community building at Hale Park. And so it seemed like just this amazing opportunity. And right away, we began putting together plans to actually buy back the old church building. And we had the dream of turning it into a community center that we thought was going to be a great blessing to that neighborhood and a great blessing to our city. And so we started putting plans together. And when Jake and I stood up in front of the church 18 months ago, things were going forward. And we really believed that God was in it. It was going to be a stretch for us, but we really believed that God wanted to do some great things. And we had some incredible plans, some really creative ideas, and we were super excited about it. And then one day, pretty much out of the blue, we got the call, and Lodi Unified said that they were no longer interested in selling the building. In fact, they wanted to keep it for some kind of unknown future use. And I remember I was stunned by this news at first. And here we had big dreams. Here we had great ideas. We had what I thought was a very pure motive. We had a reasonably solid strategy that we were working with. And we believed that God was in it. And so we wanted to build something that would be for God's glory, that would be a blessing to other people. And now, out of nowhere, the door was closed. And it wasn't just closed. It was slammed shut, game over. And it was kind of like a punch in the gut. In fact, if I'm truly honest about it, here we are all these months later, and I still struggle with that. And sure, you know, in hindsight, we've seen that God's opened up some other doors to do things in that neighborhood, which is great. And maybe God was sparing us from owning that funky old building, especially during COVID. But again, I have to confess that I'm not sure I completely understand. God, it seemed like it was such a perfect plan. What a dream to have this place and still be there. God, it seemed like such a perfect plan. Why, God, would you say no? And that's what we want to talk about today. That's what our message is about. What do you do when God says no? Because at one time or another, all of us in our life have had some experiences where things don't go the way that we think that they should be going, or the way that we have planned them to go. And I'm talking about the hard, big stuff in life. Stuff that we pray for, and yet it still just doesn't seem to go that way. And so we say, God, why is my marriage or my family just always a struggle for me? Or, God, I've prayed and prayed for healing from this disease, and it never seems to go away. Or I prayed for a loved one whose illness doesn't seem to go away. Or what about the real disappointment that I faced, for the baby that we couldn't have, or the promotion that I didn't get, or the prodigal child that still hasn't come home, or maybe even that dream for a ministry that the door seems to be closed for? What do you do when you pray and God still says no? And I know the reality is that some of us are in that very season right now in life. And so I'm excited because today we're going to see what David does in what really may be one of the most important, if not the most important chapter in all of the story of David. In fact, it's one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament, because we see that David is going to take his place, not just as kind of a king and a warrior and a hero, but we're going to see that David begins to fill a key link in God's bigger plan. And we're going to see something that impacts literally each and every one of us still 3,000 years plus after these events that take place in 2 Samuel 7. So I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel 7 as we're going to spend time in that whole chapter today. And as you turn there, let me just remind you that a lot has happened since we left our hero just last week. Most significantly is the death of Saul. And so at the end of 1 Samuel, we have the death of Saul. And even though David had been treated terribly by Saul, still David really mourns for Saul because he knew and he was obedient to God and he knew that he was the Lord's anointed king. And so he mourns for Saul. But before long, David at last becomes the king, the rightful king of Israel. We've known that that's been coming for the last 15 plus chapters. And now at last it is here and David begins to lead the nation of Israel. One of the first things he does to kind of honor God is to bring the Ark of God, to honor God and his word. He brings the Ark of the Covenant representing God's presence, and he brings it to Jerusalem. And it says that even though it embarrassed David's wife, that it says as the Ark came into Jerusalem, that David danced before the Lord with all his might in worship. And I love that because it just shows us kind of the heart that God, or that David had for God and for worship. Plus, I think what husband has not embarrassed their wife with their dance moves, at least at some time in life. And so God, or David, brings the Ark to Jerusalem. And finally, when you get to 2 Samuel 7, we see that it is a time where all is right for David. He is getting older. He is more mature. He's experiencing peace and prosperity on all sides. And we pick up the story that we're going to look at today in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, where it says this. So after the king, talking about David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." And so David has this idea that he's living in this big, beautiful palace. He's experiencing all kinds of peace, and he looks around and God's Ark is still living in a tent. And he's talking about the tabernacle, which is a tent where God traveled around, that by this time was about 400 years old. And so David says, that's not right that I live in this beautiful cedar house. I want to build a permanent house for God. And so Nathan, who's kind of like David's pastor, he's the prophet at that time. And verse 3 says, Nathan replied to the king and he said, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That's kind of pastor speak for Nathan saying, "Hey, David, if you want to write this big, huge check for the building fund, I think that's a great idea. You should go ahead and do it." But not so fast, Nathan, because this is what we read next. Well, that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And he said this, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And it's almost like God is being playful with David at this point. And he's saying, seriously, now you think you're going to build me a house? Have I ever asked for a house before? Have I ever needed one when we moved around from place to place before? And David, you think you're going to build me a house of cedar? I mean, that'd be great, but don't forget where I'm from, we even have streets of gold. In fact, David, you want to build me a house? God says, I don't think so. The reality is, David, I'm going to build you a house. And so in so many words, God takes this great idea, this big dream, this great plan that David has to build a permanent temple, and God says, no, David, you are not the guy for that. Now, if you've walked with God for any amount of time, or maybe you're just beginning a relationship with God, one of the things that's so true is how important prayer is in the life of a follower of Christ. And we believe that God hears prayer and that God answers prayer. And yet maybe you know that God answers prayer in at least kind of three main ways. One of the ways that God answers prayer is with a yes. We pray and we say, God, will you do these things? And God faithfully answers and says yes. And we love those times. Sometimes God's answer is more like a wait or a not yet, or maybe God answers in kind of an unexpected way or a different way than we would have thought that he would answer. And sometimes those times can be really good as well. But sometimes the answer is no. And we pray and we pray and things don't change. And of course, none of us like that very much at all. And so the question is why? The question is, why does God say no sometimes? Especially when there's so many great verses in the New Testament about ask and it will be given you, or whatever you ask in my name, I will give you these things. Why then would God sometimes say no? And so what I want to do is I want to look at the bigger picture of that today. And we're going to look at it primarily or really exclusively from God's conversation back and forth with David in 2 Samuel 7. So why does God say no sometimes, at least as we see it with David? The first reason is that we have to believe that God has a bigger perspective than we do. That God just has a larger view of life and of the world than we have. So in today's message, I'm primarily following the outline by Renee Scheffler on this topic and out of the book Chasing David. And Renee tells the story about the time when his son was a little guy and he was driving him to school. And every day he would drive him to school, and his son was big enough that he was out of the car seat, but small enough that from the back seat, he couldn't see over the dashboard to see outside of the car. And this son was always very curious. And so he was always asking Renee time and time again, Dad, why are we turning here? Dad, why are we turning there? Dad, why are we stopping? Dad, what's going on out there? Dad, what shouldn't we be doing this? Until finally Renee said, enough is enough. Son, you have to remember that I am driving and you are the passenger. And you have to remember also that you have to trust me as the driver. Because don't forget, you can't even see out of all the windows. You don't have the perspective that I have. And sometimes that's what we need to hear from God, where God says, wait a second, I'm driving the universe and you are a passenger and you want to know why are we turning here or why are we doing this? But God really says, it's because I have a bigger perspective. I can see more. I can see broader than you can. And that's one of the things that we see that God answers to David. So in verse 8, it says this, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people. So in other words, David, I chose you to do something and do something great. And then he recounts some of that history. And then in verse 11, it says, and so the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And do you catch what God is saying to David there? He's saying, David, not only are you not going to be the one that builds my house, it's going to be your son or your offspring that will build it. But David, he says, you don't even need to worry about it. Why? Because when that time comes, David, you'll be dead. You'll be gone. You'll be resting with your ancestors, as it says at that point. And friends, as you think about that, it almost seems like God is mean to David from a human perspective. All David wants to do is this one thing. And God says, well, you know what? You're not even going to be alive at that point anymore. And from a human perspective, it almost seems kind of cold or even mean. And yet one of the things that we have to come to understand is that this life is not about our human perspective. This life is about God's perspective. In fact, we will always struggle with our faith. We will always struggle with things in life if we think that it's all about our perspective. Because from our perspective, there will be things that don't make sense. And we'll say, God, why are you this way? God, why does your word say this? God, I think you should do this. God, I think it'd be better if you did this. And we would put ourselves in the position of God. When God says, David, no, I see things from a bigger place than you do. And so I have a larger view and a larger perspective. And I know what I'm doing. And we've got to be able to get to that point where we trust that God has our future and our life in mind, even when we can't see it. So God's got a bigger perspective, but he also says, David, I've got a better plan and a bigger plan than you do. In fact, verse 14, God continues through the prophet Nathan, and he says, this one that comes after you, David, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And what we have in those verses is often known as the Davidic covenant. God entering into this forever covenant with David and with the house of David. Now, of course, this isn't the first covenant that we see that God makes with his people in the Old Testament. The first covenant that we see is known as the Abrahamic covenant, because God makes it with Abraham. And again, God tells Abraham that your offspring will be turned into a great nation and a great people. And I will give them this land, and I will build this up, and I will bless them. But Abraham, your offspring are going to be blessed so that they can be a blessing. And one day they will be a blessing to the whole world through your offspring, Abraham. And now comes the Davidic covenant, where it gets even more specific. And we see that the blessing is going to come specifically from the household of David, right? This forever blessing is going to come from David's household. Now, in what we just read there's really a double fulfillment to that prophecy. One is that David's literal son, Solomon, would be the one that would build the temple, that would eventually build God's house for the first time. Now, Solomon would eventually be unfaithful in certain areas, and he would begin to feel some of that punishment that is described there. But that's one of the fulfillments. There's an ultimate fulfillment and a bigger fulfillment, and why this is so important in understanding all of the Bible. And it's this bigger fulfillment in that we see that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is the one who comes in the line of David and from the house of David. And so for us, we have 3,000 years of history. We have all of the Old Testament. We have all of the New Testament for us to have some perspective on the way that God is answering David's prayer. But you have to put yourself in David's shoes at this point. David doesn't have any of that. All David has is the idea that, God, I've been faithful. God, I've done whatever you've asked. God, I made this incredibly generous offer to build you a house, and God said no. David, not you, not yet. Not even in your lifetime. And as we said, those no's are hard to take. In fact, let me just ask you, how do you do when you get those no's? How do you do when it seems like God says no and things don't go your way? Well, that's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at, because how does David deal with this? And I think that David responds really well. How does David respond when God says no? In verse 18, it says this. After God says, David, you're not going to be the one to do this, and David reported all of that, or Nathan reported all of that to David, it says, then David went in and sat before the Lord. So David gets this news, and he goes and he sits before the Lord. That probably means that he went to the tabernacle. And I'm sure David had to resist looking around and saying, man, I could build something a lot better than this. But notice David doesn't go in and stand before the Lord or kneel before the Lord or bow, which are the kind of the normal postures of prayer. But it actually says that David goes in and he just sits with the Lord. We've actually seen this Hebrew word sits in this passage already. It's the same word that is used when we describe God as dwelling or living in the tabernacle. That word that is translated as sit here talks about God's living or dwelling place. It actually refers to a long-term residence. So in other words, David, after he gets this news, goes in and he sets up a long-term residence sitting in the presence of God. And that's the key. Because once David is in the presence of God, he can begin to make sense of even these difficult things. And it begins to make sense in his life. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is so true in my life. When I'm spending that time with God, when I'm spending time, for me, it's first thing in the morning, in his word, in prayer, coming back to him, meditating on him throughout the day, sitting in the presence of Jesus, suddenly all of these things make so much more sense because it's not about my perspective, but it's about God's perspective. And so once David is sitting in the presence of the Lord, he can begin to have a little better outlook on things, beginning with the idea that David starts to think about God's grace. So verse 18, David finally speaks, and this is what he says. He says, "God, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight that you brought me this far, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." And I love what David does there, because in this conversation with God, he starts to refer to him as, "O sovereign Lord." And the expression that David uses there, "O sovereign Lord," is actually one of the most holy ways that you can refer to God. It's two words. It's the word Adonai, which sometimes is just translated as Lord or Master, but it's combined with the name Yahweh, the proper name, the sacred name for God. And so these words together gets translated here as, "O sovereign Lord." And the first time we ever actually see these combination of these two names together is in Genesis chapter 15, where God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham responds, "O sovereign Lord, O Yahweh Adonai." And so in other words, this is a covenant name for God. And David recognizes that something sacred is happening here, and it's based in the grace of God. In fact, if you notice, what does David do? He chooses not to focus on the negative. He doesn't dwell on the fact that, "Oh man, I don't get to build the temple that I wanted to," but he focuses on God's grace. "God, that you would even call someone like me, little old David. I was the last one chosen. I was the littlest. I was the least. I was the runt. I was the pinky finger of all this. And yet you chose me as well. God, your grace is amazing. And you anointed me. You gave me your blessing and your calling in your spirit, in the same way that those of us that have trusted Jesus have been given his spirit in our life, and we have so much of his grace. And each and every one of us is given that same choice every day. What are we going to focus on? Are we going to focus on all the things that are not going our way? Are we going to focus on all the things that bother us and why everything is so bad? Or can we sit before God and simply say, "Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the chance to be alive and to be someone that knows you and walks with you." In fact, I love what David says. He says, as he thinks about it, he says, "God, there is no God like you. There's no one else at all." And I think a big part of that is because David recognizes is that the grace of Yahweh Adonai, this gracious God, is different than all the other gods around him. David's not using hyperbole when he says, "There is no other God like you." He's saying literally, "I know about all the other gods that the other people around here worship, and you are not like any of them, in part because of your grace." You see, in the day that David lived, it was not at all uncommon that a king would want to build a temple for their God. But the order almost always or exclusively went like this. The king would come and he would say, "Oh, great deity, I'm going to build you a house. And if I build you this great house, then I will have appeased you. And then you will have to give me what I want and you will have to bless me." In fact, there's a classic example of this that's recorded in history, in Egyptian history, where King Tut III, who's roughly a contemporary of David, and King Tut decides that he's going to build this spectacular temple, and it really is amazing, for the Egyptian god Amun-Ra. And we actually have recorded the words of the priest when they come back to King Tut and they speak on behalf of Amun-Ra. And this is what they say. They say, King Tut III, since you have built my dwelling place, since you built this and you have outstripped all the other kings in building my monuments, now I will establish your throne in distant days. So in other words, because you've done this, now I will bless you and establish your throne in future days. But David says, no, God, you are not even like all those other gods. God, I'm not even building you a house and still you've given me your love. I've not even done anything for you and still you are establishing your house through me. What an amazing thing that is. And God, I want to do these things for your glory. And so David recognizes that God's grace is different. And by the way, what that leads to in David's life is an even greater faithfulness. In fact, one of the things we see is that David wants to be generous, and because even though he's not going to be the one that builds the temple, he starts to put away all his supplies and he contributes generously so that one day he would be the one that would provide a lot of the materials that go in to the house that would be built. And so David thinks about God's grace. But another thing that David does that sets him apart is he thanks God for his veto power. He even thanks God, God, that sometimes you will be the one that says no to me. Verse 25 says, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise that you made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. And did you catch that? Because what David is saying is, God, I understand your answer is no, but I want you to do as you promised. Because I'm your servant and it's not about my glory, it's about your glory. So David acknowledges, God, thank you that you know what you are doing. And I would imagine that many of us can look back on our lives and we can even thank God for times where he has not answered yes to all of my prayers. Because like a loving parent who knows that saying yes to the child is not always the best thing for him, God has that bigger perspective and that bigger plan, and he knows that sometimes no is the best answer for us. In fact, I can think of at least three significant times in my life where things didn't go the way that I want, and yet in hindsight, I can look back and thank God for the unanswered prayers that were unanswered in my life. One was right out of high school. And I remember I graduated from high school and really wanted to go to like a large name, well-known secular college. And so I applied to a number of different colleges and the notices started to come back. And one after one, I got rejection after rejection. In fact, essentially, I didn't get into any of the colleges that I applied to. The only college that I actually got into on my first try was Chico State, which is a great university, but probably, you know, the temptations at that school would not have matched where I needed to be in life. And so I didn't get into any of these things, and it felt like this rejection and that God was saying no to these things. And as a kind of a young Christian at that point, one of my young life leaders actually said, have you ever thought about a Christian college? And I never had. They really weren't on my radar. And so kind of at the last minute, I ended up applying to Westmont College, a Christian college in Santa Barbara, and got in there. It's a miracle. I wouldn't even be able to get into that school today. But it was there at this school that wasn't even on my radar that my faith began to become more solid. And it was there in those years that I felt called into ministry. It was there that I met Janny, who, you know, would be the one of the best things that ever has happened in my life. And all of those things took place in a place that I couldn't see, but God could see for me. And he knew better than what I was asking for. Another example of this, and I've shared this, I know, with some of you before, but it was right out of seminary, and I was getting ready to find my first job as a full-time pastor. And there were at least kind of two serious churches that we were really looking at and I was talking to. One of them was a church in Santa Cruz, and one of them was a church in Lodi, First Baptist Church of Lodi. And so we were having conversations with these churches, and I said, God, I really want to serve you. I really, you know, will do whatever you want me to do, as long as it's by the beach, because I really wanted to go to that church there. And so we were kind of in conversation with all of these churches, and one day the phone rang, and it was the guy from the committee at the church in Santa Cruz, and he said, hey, Glenn, I want you to know that we chose the other guy. And so thank you, but no thank you. And again, that door was closed. And so in a way, I kind of backed into this position and kind of reluctantly said, okay, God, I guess you want me in Lodi. And yet here I am 26 years later, and I wouldn't change a thing about that. Why? Because God had a bigger perspective and God knew what I needed. Well, there was one time that I thought I was going to be leaving Lodi. I was just sure that God was calling me to be a missionary in Africa. And it was right at the height of the HIV/AIDS crisis in Southern Africa. And my heart was just broken over this. And so I believed that God was calling me to be a missionary to help with the AIDS crisis there in Southern Africa. And so I'd actually came back from a weekend away. And I told Jannie, I said, Jannie, I think God's calling me and calling us to move to Africa, which is kind of a lot to lay on a wife with three young kids at the time. But she was willing, and we actually went to Africa and began to explore these things and started to talk to people. But again, what seemed like a simple, easy thing ended up to be a closed door. And essentially God said, and I believe God said, Glenn, you can actually do more for the cause of my church in Southern Africa by raising awareness and raising funds for the needs there. And that's actually when our church began a relationship with Lesotho. And it's a relationship that still goes on and is even growing in new and more mature ways than ever before. And all that took place because God saw something better. And friends, we have to get to the place where we can say, God, I thank you that you have veto power in my life. I thank you that you see things bigger, and sometimes your no is exactly what I need. Again, in the Chasing David book, Renee says it like this. He says, we have to learn to see those no's not as rejection, but as redirection. And sometimes those no's are not God saying, I reject that, but he's saying, I am redirecting you to something far better. And then finally, we see that David is able to trust God with his future. We wrap up the chapter by saying this in verse 28. David says, Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So in other words, David gets to the place where he can say, God, I trust you with my future. You know what you're doing. You know better than me. So my future is in your hands. And David does ultimately what he always does when he gets it right. He doesn't get it right all the time, as we're going to see next week. But when David gets it right, it's when he says, God, I submit to whatever you have for me. And I trust you. And my question is, can you say that? Can you say, God, I trust you with my life. I know that you know what's better. Because if not, can I at least share with you one reason why I've at least made the commitment and at least do my best to say, God, I trust you with my life. You see, not only did God make this promise to David, but then the prophets began to talk about it. And they said things like this in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. And it's a prophecy about the future. And this prophecy, it says a son will be given and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the greatness of this one, his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne. And then about 1,100 years after this conversation between God and David, there's a young lady, a virgin, if you can believe that, who finds out that she's pregnant. And an angel appears to her. We know her name is Mary. And the angel says this, says, Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, and he will be great, and you will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and his kingdom will never end. You see, God is keeping his promises through the generations. And then that Jesus would be born, and he would grow up, and he would heal, and he would bless, and he would love, and he would do all these things. And one day he would be on a donkey and he would be riding into the city of David, riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And the people would line the streets and they would have palm branches signaling a king is coming. And the people would sing this song and they would say, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the people were calling out and they said, this is the one who should be our king. And they wanted to make him the king right on the spot. And you know what God did? God said no. because God had a bigger perspective and a better plan instead. And so about a week after that, Jesus goes to the cross. And there he doesn't just defeat the Philistines and the Amalekites like David wanted to do. He defeated sin and death. And there on the cross, Jesus didn't just pave the way for building a temporary Jerusalem and a temporary temple like David wanted to do. But Jesus ultimately, by his death and his resurrection, establishes what we know as the New Jerusalem. It's heaven, as it's described. And in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says this, and we need to hear it. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And he keeps his promises. And he says, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." And then he describes himself like this: "I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And I am coming soon." And so can you trust him with your life? Because he keeps his promises. And you can trust him even when it feels like sometimes God says no.